Good to see you all. Well, believe it or not, it is 6:30 and time to jump in. We're hoping that a few more stragglers will come in, but that's all right. It's a little cold outside. Hard to get out nights like this. So, any questions before we get going here? What is this, like week 15? Look at that. That's 3/4. Huh? Well done, guys. Way to go, team. All right, well, let me pray for us, and we'll jump in talking about this really, really simple task, right, of how a Christian should interact in our culture. Piece of cake. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful for your many gifts. God, for your constant provision. God, for the way that you are so quick to take care of us. God, I pray that we would be mindful of the blessings that you grant to us. And God, I pray that we also would be people who celebrate continually the work of Christ in our lives. Not just occasionally, not just on Sundays or on Wednesdays, times when we're gathered together, but God, I pray that our lives would echo praises to our Redeemer. God, we are so privileged. And God, even as we think about that and think about then what that means for the world around us, God, the people that we work with, live by, the people in our families, God, I pray that you would give us wisdom, give us grace, give us courage to be the people that you call your people to be. God, that we would be characterized by this redemption, this life that you've given us, and that we would have a positive impact in the world around us. And we're going to need your help for that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, we mentioned last time that we're kind of, again, right, in a little bit of a transition. So if you think of the kind of the three parts of Razor's Edge, part one is kind of what we believe. Part two is the spiritual disciplines. How do we get those beliefs in here? And part three, then, is what does it mean to live in this world? What does it mean to be a part of our culture? That's what we're talking about tonight. Next week, what does it mean to be called? That all of us, you're reading the call, but all of us are called, not just people who are in ministry, but all of us are called by God to serve him in everything, wherever we find ourselves. And we'll spend a lot of time talking about that next week. We'll talk a little bit going on about what's the role of the church, what's the role of us now as leaders, whether you consider yourself a leader or not. We consider you one. We're all people of influence. You might lead like two people, one person. You might just have influence with your friends, your family. But all of us have influence. And so we want to think through then, what does it mean to live in this culture? To live out this life of tome, of wholeness, of redemption, to not just embrace it for ourselves, but to hopefully see others embrace it around us, to also bring justice and mercy to those who are hurting. What does it look like as apprentices to live this out? And really, we can only begin talking about our influence in culture once we begin to understand this idea of living out this tome life, right? We can't say, well, we want to make a difference, but not have that difference be made in us, right? It's not that we have to be perfect to begin making an influence on people and on situations, but we want to first be yoked to Christ, following him, making sure that he is transforming us so that we can then bring his transformation in all kinds of the of our world. So we're going to do a couple things. We're going to spend time just talking broadly about culture and faith and what that looks like. We'll look at one verse here. We'll also then spend about 10 or 15 minutes at the end looking at Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus says that we are salt and light and that we're to live that out. We'll kind of use that as our primary text. But even as we think about this idea of influencing culture or of just living in our culture or whatever. I mean, in the world around us, if you've thought about this at all, you probably realize there's a lot of different approaches, aren't there? Christians for the last 2,000 years, right, since the very beginning, have had very different opinions, and even in our culture itself, very different opinions on what it means to be people in culture. And some of them are drastically different in their approach. And some of them do more harm than good. Some of them are harmless. Some of them are maybe a little bit strange, a little bit different than us. But we all have this sort of way of approaching our culture. You can't just put your head in the sand. We all do this. A few that just come to mind, kind of the extremes. What is wrong with that? Would you go run PowerPoint for me? Thanks. I don't know what the deal is. Thanks, Alan. What a guy. Alan does it on Sunday, so he knows what's going on back there. A whole lot better than I do, which is why it probably doesn't work. So yeah, go to that picture there, Alan. If I didn't break it too much. Fernhout. I'm gonna blame Chris. We'll wait. It's worth it. Oh, good. Thank you. Appreciate that. Spent the first couple days away. Once a year, the campus pastors and Tom and Kevin kind of get away to plan and think long term, and so we did that the first half of this week. Thank you for asking. It was productive, exhausting. We just sat and talked for 14 hours straight, planning, dreaming. No luck? No good? Oh, well, that's great. Okay, well, that's fine. I can describe the pictures. They're not like earth-shattering, but they just kind of are extreme images of how Christians approach culture. The first picture is that of Amish people, right? I mean, that's a very extreme approach to culture. It's different than ours. I'm not, you know, saying what that's... It's just different, right? It's very different than the way we approach culture. The next picture was of a little boy holding a sign that says, God hates you, right? Wearing a t-shirt, God hates fags. We know that, right? Westboro Church in Topeka, and their shockingly national influence, even though it's like a really, really tiny church. That's a very distinct approach to culture, right? Very distinct. The next picture was a picture of a donkey, an elephant, and a cross, thinking through politics. How those things work together. Certainly that's a very distinct approach to our culture, a very political, sort of driven mindset. What does it look like for us to be Christians and deal in those systems of Democrat and Republican? It's very distinct. The last picture was a t-shirt of Chris's, our student ministries pastor, that I just love. It just says, they will know we are Christians by our t-shirts. It's a very distinct approach, right? It's like, I mean, like, that's the best we can do, right? That's our cultural influence, is I'm going to wear a Jesus shirt. And then actually, Chris handed me this book as well, which this is just embarrassing. He just ordered this because it's kind of like a train wreck. He couldn't look away. It's called Dancing with Jesus. You see, if you do this, he's got a little dance on there. And you can learn, he literally just handed this. Like, the first one's the water walk. So a little dance. The Carpenter Clog, the Temptation Tango, which just seems weird. I'll skip through, but the last one I think is my favorite because it's got the disciples and a conga line. That's weird, right? Okay, so there's all different ways that sort of Christians try to mingle with our culture and try to influence our culture. I'm not sure if that one's for or against. That's just kind of a strange one. But we certainly don't all agree on what it means to live within our culture. We all see things differently. 1 Chronicles 12:32 is a really simple verse, one that maybe you've read it before if you've read through the Bible. Otherwise, you probably haven't. It just sort of would go without noticing. And what it says is, of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. I mean, it's just kind of a passing, okay? Issachar is one of the tribes, and it's a list of all the tribes, and it happens to mention that the people from Issachar understood their times, and they knew what Israel should do as a result. And if you think about sort of the geography of Israel, you've got, Israel's right there. The Mediterranean is to the west. You've got the Mesopotamian Empire to the north. You've got the Egyptian Empire to the south. And Israel would be sort of like the boardwalk, right in between these two major superpowers. In Issachar, there was an old highway that passed through Issachar on the way either, you know, between Egypt and the Mesopotamian Empire. And so I wonder with that, I mean, we don't know, it's just mentioned in passing. I wonder if part of their understanding of the times that they had this sort of ability to see and hear from all kinds of different people passing through, learning about the culture in which they lived, the situations in which they found themselves. And the book of Chronicles is written to help the people return to the land. It's about the kings, but it's written after the kings. It's written after all the bad stuff happens and Babylon and Assyria capture them. And it's written as a reflection of, okay, this is what caused the mess that we're just getting over. Don't do it again, Israel. That's kind of the idea. And so it's written to really bring wisdom into the people as they return back to Israel. And Issachar is not one of the well-known tribes, certainly. And there's not a lot of detail we know, and certainly not a lot about this, and yet they're highlighted here. And really, the reason to mention it is, I hope that would describe us, or I hope that we can aspire to that, right? To be men and women who understand our times and understand what God's people should do. To understand the world in which we live, to have a decent grasp of it, and to be able to think critically in a good sense, of what is the role of the church? How do we as individual believers, as believers gathered together, what is our role? What do we do? So how do we understand the times? I mean, think about some of the challenges, first of all. What are the challenges when you think about our culture right now? You can pick anything, throw anything out. None? Yeah, entertainment, sure. What else? America's like awesome and we don't have any issues. I'm sorry? Yeah. Politics, absolutely. Good grief, what a mess. No matter what side you're on, it's... Finances, yeah, the economy as a whole and, you know, the fiscal cliff and whatever that means. Doesn't sound good, though. What's that? What else? Materialism, sure. Yeah, and with that comes debt, both individual and national, right? It's a big issue. Tolerance, sure. Yeah, we're becoming more and more pluralistic. And what does that mean, right? Yeah, tolerance. Violence, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, once we get going, there's really no end of issues that we could really think. Okay, what is the Christian's role in each of these? How do we wade through? And not just, we don't want to just like survive our culture, right? We want to thrive as individuals and as people who follow Christ, and we want to be people of influence and to love others and care for others, even people who disagree with us. We want to do that. And there are all different things that we could do to sort of gain understanding of our times. You know, certainly we understand maybe through the media, which is sometimes a little bit skewed, but news or different personalities, our experiences, hopefully scripture, right, influences our understanding of how we respond, what we should do. But the big question is, how do we move forward? What path is best for us? Well, you can see there that Christianity and culture, three main approaches. And tonight you're getting a bonus. I'm going to do four, okay? Sorry about that. I don't know where you're going to write the fourth one, but you'll figure it out. Because I think there's a fourth one. It's always been there, but I think it's becoming more and more influenced. But the four broad ways in which Christians throughout history have approached our culture. Accommodation, separation, domination, that's the bonus one, and incarnation or faithful presence. But this idea of accommodation first. Okay, so accommodation, probably as the word sounds like, right, is kind of the approach that just sort of accommodates. It just sort of you know, shrugs its shoulders and says, yeah, whatever. You know, it's kind of a wholehearted embrace of culture. And so a Christian with this perspective would kind of approach Christianity with a very low barrier of entry, right? The, you know, doctrine, theology, doesn't really matter. Repentance, maybe. Can be kind of sort of characterized by a coziness with culture, often leading to us being transformed by culture rather than the other way around. And oftentimes ends up with, you know, people who claim Christian, who are part of churches, all of that, that are really just indistinguishable from culture. If you look at their life and you look at the life of their non-believing neighbor, it just looks the same. I mean, there's no opinions aren't different, lifestyle's not different. Or if you take a church like this as a whole and you compare it to, you know, a social club or you know, whatever, there's just not a whole lot that you can point to and say, well, that's different. They look the same. Many mainline traditions would probably fall into this category. Some are good, but some aren't, right? Some of those denominations that have sort of existed for years and years and years and have sort of drifted off from their sort of theological beliefs and their desire to live faithfully within their culture. And honestly, I think for us, for our culture, at least for me, this is one of the ones probably that I'm most tempted with. I'm not really tempted with separation. I think domination, probably some of us get into that, especially as we think about politics. But accommodation is a tempting one because we want to love people, don't we? And we want to be as compassionate as possible, and we want to be accepting. And we look at Jesus, and Jesus hung out with sinners, and he loved sinners, and all of that. We want so badly. And particularly, I mean, the younger you are, right, the more steeped in this culture that we live, we want to accept everybody. We want everything to be okay. And it's not a matter of that we can't love everybody, right, and accept people. God made all of us in his image, but it's where those lines begin to blur, and we're just the same. Does that make sense? What are some of those? I mentioned, you know, why it's so tempting, right? Actually, another reason this one I think is tempting for us, it's not just that we want to love people, it's that we want to influence them, but we're very careful not to hurt anybody or offend anybody. We want to be very careful. We want to make a difference, right? And so the easiest thing for us to do is to sort of, well, we don't really got to talk about sin and repentance. And, you know, we want to make it as easy as possible for people to believe in Jesus, right? We do, don't we? We want people to enter in and to believe. But we can so easily sort of take out the truth of it, or it just becomes sort of this bland, well, it doesn't really matter. Does that make sense? Any questions about accommodation? Okay. Again, I think this is probably the one. This is the one I would struggle with the most, because I just want to love people, and I want to see people come to Jesus. And so, any barriers that we can remove, we should. Any unnecessary barriers, any unbiblical barriers. And yet it's tempting to go a little bit too far and end up making no difference whatsoever. So that's accommodation. The second one is separation. So example there, right? That's kind of the extreme would be the Amish. That's an extreme example of separation. They're completely separate from the culture. Honestly, I think Westboro, you know, the God hates, you know, billboard people, they would probably fit into that as well, even though they're so visible and so kind of everywhere. Essentially, they're separating through their antagonism, I guess. They're pulling themselves out in many ways. But kind of a separatist mentality would be a complete move away from culture. And those are extremes, okay? So Amish, Westboro, those are the extremes. We're not, I don't think any of us are probably tempted in those extremes. But it's still sort of this mentality that we've got to keep culture at arm's length. We got to keep sort of influencers, people around us. We've got to be careful, which there's some good to that, right? We want to be wise. But it's sort of this mentality, culture's dangerous. Right, and we need to keep our distance. We want to be safe. Some characteristics of kind of a separation approach to culture would be kind of the opposite with accommodation, the low barrier of entry. This would be a high barrier of entry. I mean, it's like you don't just like believe the right things. You've got to have everything figured out. You've got to get your life together. You've got to subscribe maybe to extra ideas, extra theological commitments. It tends to be a high barrier of entry. Which again, there's spectrum here. Honestly, this one is kind of like legalism. I think of these often together, and sometimes they do go together. Because legalism, I mean, the reason people are legalists is because we feel safe, right? It may be a pain in the neck to keep all those rules, but when we keep the rules, we can at least believe, even falsely, that we've arrived, you know, that we've made it, that we're safe, that God loves us, and that we're acceptable to him. And so it's similar to legalism in that. So it's a way to kind of cover our bases. You know, we're so scared that, you know, we're going to do something wrong, that we're going to blow it, that we just want to stay away from anybody who's not like us. Does that make sense? Some other characteristics of this one would be, you know, it would tend towards strong us versus them language. So we sort of this is how they live kind of thing. This is what they do. But we, you know, us, you know, not us, of course not. It's kind of an approach even that culture is in itself evil, that it's not just good or bad or neutral or has potential for both, that it is in itself evil, that there's something wrong with culture as a whole. Oftentimes, another characteristic comes with sort of a caricature or stereotype of non-Christians, because they don't actually know any, right? Because they're separatist, or if they do, it's very superficial. And so it comes with, well, this is how they act, this is what they do. Historically, okay, so again, all of these have been common for, you know, 2,000 years. They've just taken different forms in different centuries. But historically, this is often coupled with kind of an anti-intellectualism, kind of like, well, we're just going to believe it. We're not going to think about it. We're just going to believe it. And so it often goes along with that. And sometimes it also involves kind of a litmus test for true believers. Like, you're a true believer if. Like, you prayed a prayer. Got it. But who did you vote for in November? You know, seriously. And, you know, yeah, whatever. What do you think about gay rights? You know, what do you think about, it kind of comes with a litmus test of who you agree with and who don't you. Why would this one, I told you with accommodation, but why would this one be tempting to us? Yeah, you don't have to do a lot of thinking. It's very true. You just kind of stay away. It's safe. Safe, exactly. I mean, and Jesus calls us to purity, right? And to live a life that's different, to follow him. There's no doubt about it. And so to just pull away completely feels really safe. It does. Other thoughts? Yeah, you don't have to love people that are unlike you. Mm. Yeah, Yeah, we are that selfish, aren't we? Yeah, we'd pick an entire approach to culture just so we don't have to love the people that aren't like us. Yeah, I agree. I hate that about myself, but other temptations here? Or why this is tempting? What about some of the hidden costs with this one? You know, thinking about influence in our culture and making a difference in our world, what are the costs of relating to the culture from a separatist mindset? They don't trust us. Yeah, what else? Yeah, no influence whatsoever. Honestly, accommodation and separation are pretty much the same on the influence factor, you know, because accommodation, you don't influence anybody because you don't look any different. But this one, you don't influence anybody because nobody can see you. You're just sort of hidden away and sort of ostracized. And again, spectrums, right? I think some of us here are very much probably tempted in this direction as well. It's not one of the, don't just think Amish, okay? I almost am sad that I use that as an example, right? Because if it's like, well, I'm not that, you know, I don't want to separate. But this is anytime you're sort of like this with culture and you're kind of afraid and you don't want to interact with people, you don't know how to interact with people of different faiths, different beliefs, all of that can lend towards a separatist sort of approach. Other thoughts or comments on this one? Yeah, is that a confession?
It'd be a confession for me, honestly. I think that's exactly right. I was raised much more in a separatist, a mild separatist, but.
Yeah, isn't that interesting?
I think you're right. Level of control? Yeah. Sure. Yeah, that's true. It's true. You want to protect them. Absolutely. Yeah. Mark, were you going to say something?
Well, it seems like how good you are is kind of a relevant thing. So if you are distinguishing yourself from others using criticism to evaluate them, as long as you can make them look really bad, without any effort at all.
It's true. That is very true. If you vilify the enemy, then you've got to be okay. You know, if they're the devil, well, I'm not the devil. So, you know, it's very true. That's weird. We're so selfish. And honestly, I think all of these are power plays, or these first three. And so I think on both sides they're like you were saying too, Corey. They're kind of about power. I'll talk more about that in a minute. So domination. Okay, that's the bonus one. And again, I'm adding this, but this isn't a new thing that Christians would approach culture and domination. It just becomes a little bit more present once again in our culture, I feel like. That this is kind of the approach that, okay, we don't want to accommodate, you know, we don't want to be like, but we don't want to separate either. What we really want to do is we just want to take over. We want to be in charge of everything. We want to have all the power, all the control. We want to throw our weight around because... dang it, we can, right? And there's a lot of us. And again, that sounds like today, doesn't it? I mean, if you pay any attention whatsoever to politics. But I mean, Constantine, 4th century, was all over this. He was the emperor of the known world. And he became a Christian, which is cool. Okay, it's a good thing. And he made it a law that everyone in my empire is now a Christian. Got rid of anything else and, you know, punishable by death kind of thing. You have to be a Christian in order to be a part of this culture, this world. That was definitely domination, right? And I guess we're not that, but that's because we don't have emperors. But we do it in other ways now, don't we? We do it with politics. We want to be in control. We want to dominate. And so often when we do this, politics sort of becomes our savior. I mean, that'd be a good probably characteristic of domination in our culture, is that, I mean, politics is our hero. It's like, it's our chance. And if we don't get the right people in office, it's over, right? It's often, again, I want to be careful here, but it can come with a kind of a perspective that what we really need to do is legislate morality. We need to tell people how to live. We need to be America's conscience. Heard that a few times in different settings, that it's our job to be the conscience of our country, which makes me throw up a little bit. Quite honestly, I don't think that is our job. I think we want to influence people, right? And we want to make a difference in our culture, but domination. I don't like domination. And I know I've got to be careful talking about this because, you know, the chances are, right, we voted for different people in a room this size, and we all have a different sort of approach to this. And Christians should absolutely be engaged in politics. I fully believe that. Run for office, vote, be engaged, no issues, all of that. And so it's not a matter of pulling out. I'm not advocating that in the least. But is our goal to dominate so that we get our own way, preserve our way of living, get what we want, or is our goal to love like Jesus loved? And there's a fine line there, and that's something that each person has to figure out what that looks like and how to do that. But it's not easy to walk that balance. I mean, one example of this. And I debated when I wrote it in here, and even now I'm debating whether or not I want to share it, just because I know that some of you are going to just kind of hate me, and I'm sorry. But just a question, just an observation, okay? When all of the religious right ate at Chick-fil-A in August, was that a power play or an act of love? Yeah, for some, it may have been an act of love, standing for free speech. Christians don't ever stand for free speech when the free speech is against us, interestingly. Or was it a power play, us saying, look how powerful we are. Look how strong we are. I mean, I have a friend who grew up in church who is gay. And, you know, he felt from all of his old Christian friends that really they were just giving him the finger. That's what Chick-fil-A Day was. Power play or love? You got to figure that out for your own. Some of us went. I'm not saying that to feel bad. Just to think through, what are our actions saying to our culture, and are we more interested in power or loving people like Jesus loved them, and transforming lives and hearts? That's what we have to think through. Anybody mad at me? You want to throw something? Anybody? It's okay. I can take it. All right. Let's talk about this last one here. Faithful presence. Or incarnation. That's another word you can use there. I kind of like incarnation because it has the same sound with all the rest, right? Accommodation, separation, domination, incarnation. Okay, so the word incarnation, that's not a word we use in normal language, right? We never talk about that. But when do we use that word, or how do we use that word if you've heard it before? Sorry? Okay, reincarnation? Yes, I hadn't thought about that, but that's true. That's probably the most common place that we use it, is reincarnation, of kind of a restart of whatever this incarnation is, yeah? Christmas, right? Incarnation? I know I'm a pastor, but right? We talk about the incarnation, right? No, we don't? Oh, gosh. Guess we'll have to work that into Advent next year. It's all about the incarnation, right? It's this theological word. Yes, it's brainy and it's weird. It's not a word we use very often, but it's the word that we use to describe what Jesus did by coming from heaven, being God, and being man. Still fully God, but coming to this earth as a human. We call that the incarnation. That God incarnate in flesh, right, came. That's the idea. The carn, that's flesh. Greek, anyway. It's the idea that God fully entered our world as one of us. He didn't accommodate. He didn't separate. He didn't even try to dominate, even though he had every right. He lovingly, faithfully lived among us in order to redeem us. He hung out with sinners, which would be, contrary to separation. Which makes me wonder, that he hung out with the lowest of the low, the prostitutes and the tax collectors, right, of that day. Makes me wonder who he'd hang out with in our culture. Called people to repent. So he didn't accommodate by any means, right? He didn't just say, well, everybody's okay, He called people to repent. And he even loved his enemies, which is pretty contrary to this idea of domination. All three of those other areas truly are means of gaining power. Accommodation, separation, they're all ways of gaining power. Accommodation is a way of gaining power by getting street cred, right? And acceptance among the culture and perhaps even to influence them as a result, but it's still about power. Separation is about power. Even though you're hidden back, you vilify the world around you to stay safe, to protect yourselves. It's about gaining power, and domination, obviously, is about power. And all of those are the easy way out. I mean, those three are the easy approaches to culture because it's if you're going to pick one, it's obvious, right? If you're going to separate, if you're going to accommodate, those don't take any thought. They don't take any work. What's hard, what's costly, what cost Jesus his life is the incarnation, is coming and dwelling in our world faithfully, lovingly, calling people to repent, absolutely, but selflessly, just like he did, cost him his life. And really, that's the idea of faithful presence. That's a phrase from James Hunter's book, To Change the World. He really talks about that being our role as Christians is to be a faithful presence, to live in our world faithfully, knowing that we're in the world, but not of the world. I mean, that's a distinction that Scripture means. And that means that there is going to be a lot of tension if you're in the world, but not of the world, right? These prepositions there sort of get thrown around. I mean, there's going to be tension as we live that out. This one is hard. And being a faithful presence as well, it almost always means suffering. For one reason, you just sort of tick off everybody, right? It's clear, I mean, 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, it's clear there that you know, being a faithful presence, living faithfully as an influencer in our culture will get you mocked, persecuted, or even worse. But this is our goal together. Hopefully it's our goal together, to not accommodate, to not separate, to not dominate, but to be a faithful presence, to live in our culture as Jesus lived, to be faithful, to be loving, to live among the people around, to live out these tome lives that we are hopefully stepping more into through the spiritual disciplines of being whole, to be willing to suffer, to be willing to be marginalized for the sake of others, to give up our rights, patiently working to redeem, allowing God to be the agent of transformation in and through us. It's not that we give up on transformation or wanting to bring influence, but we do it in a way that's not triumphalistic. That's not at the expense of other people, but on their behalf. And really this idea of being salt and light. That's what Jesus talks about in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. I want to talk through a little bit of that there, the Sermon on the Mount, because I think that helps us. Any questions so far? Okay. Some of you are still mad. It's all right. It's all right. All right, well, let's talk about the Sermon on the Mount. I'm just kidding. Nobody's mad, right? We're all friends. It's okay. We all have opinions. All right. Sermon on the Mount provides a snapshot here for the nature of the kingdom of God, life in the kingdom. Well done, Alan. You're on top of it. And how we as Christians ought to live and act and be in our culture, what it looks like to be this faithful presence, to be people of influence without stepping into these other areas, because it's hard. And it's tempting to step into any of those other three. But I love what Jesus says. He says, you are the salt of the earth. It goes on, he says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, you can see there, we've got several different observations, five different observations about what we see about this life of being a faithful, of incarnation in our culture. So let's just talk through them. They're kind of weird phrases, but hopefully they'll make sense as we do. First of all, it's a communitarian call, what Jesus is calling us to. Meaning, all the pronouns, they're all plural. He's not talking about one grain of salt, right? Or one little candle, this little light of mine. I'm going to let it shine. No? Okay. He's talking about a community of people, the disciples and all the disciples who would follow living this life. This is a call to transformation and influence together. It's not that the individual is not important, and certainly we can make an individual difference in people's lives and all of that, and we want to do that. But it's the corporate witness together that can make such a difference. And the way that we pool our resources, the things that we stand for, the things that we love, the people that we care for, the way that we serve and care for others together, and then even being sent out, even when we're the church, right? And so even when you're not with us, we're still together, aren't we? And we're doing those things in all of our different areas of influence. Each one of us, you know, if you picture your life with a little circle around it, we all have our circle of influence, you know, whether it's your neighbors or your friends or coworkers. And even when we step out and are separate from one another, we are still living within those spheres of influence as the church, as people together making a difference in our world. That when we do those things, even when we feel by ourselves, we're not by ourselves. That's why spiritual gifts, and we're all gifted differently, is so important, that we are together, the church. And at Christ Community, you've heard us say this, I'm sure. We believe the local church, as God designed it, is the hope of the world. It's not that individuals don't bring influence, bring hope. Of course we do. Absolutely. But there's something unique about a people gathered together, passionate about the same things, living this life together in love and unity and humility that ought to be
so radical in our world, ought to be so shocking that people can't help but notice that there's something different. Look how these people love each other. Look how they're willing to give up their needs and their rights for one another. Look how they're willing to serve and to give all these things. Look at these people, the church. That's what ought to be a communitarian call. Second one there is a transformed ontology. An ontology is just kind of a big word that means being. So transformed in our being, not just our doing, but our being, right? This probably should make a lot of sense with razors, that it's about being rather than doing, or first and foremost. And one of the striking things, I think, in this passage is almost sort of the matter-of-fact way that Jesus says it. He's not having a debate with him. He's not trying to, like, I don't know, win an argument. It's just sort of a matter-of-fact. This is who you are. There's no choice. There's no option for his disciples. This is who you are. That's being, right? That's ontology. This is how the community is described. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. There's no choice on it. It's who we are. And so even as we think back to so many of the things that we've talked about, you know, our life as a disciple is first about who we are, then about what we do. Doing is important, and doing follows. Absolutely, it follows. But it has to be rooted in this life of being transformed ourselves, so that we can transform and make a difference in the world around us. Don't wait till you're perfect. Don't wait till your junk is all taken care of. That's not it at all. But we are in this process together, becoming more like Christ. And then our doing, right? Our actions, our deeds, all of that are simply a reflection of who we are. So that everything we do becomes important. That there is no sacred and secular. That it's all sacred because we're followers of Christ and we live our entire lives before him. That everything we do as Christians, every single thing, individually, corporately, all of it is missional. Because our God is on a mission to rescue and we're his. And so every action, every thought, everything, every person we talk to, it's all missional. Every action in our lives. That doesn't have to, I mean, don't put sort of weird images on that, but everything matters. There's no discarded moments. There's no point in life or moment in life where your time, your energy, your actions, your attitudes don't count for something. It all counts. And we do who we are. And if we follow Jesus, we live this life out in response to him. So whether it's your family, you know, friends, neighborhood, coworkers, the people that we influence, you are light. You are salt. So Jesus is just saying, be who you are. Live it out. Do it. Be it. Be who you are. Third, it's a metaphor of transformation. The idea of salt and light. Salt and light transforms whatever sort of comes into their presence, right? You know, if you're in a dark room, light comes on, all of a sudden the room is transformed. You can see things that you couldn't see before. Everything about that is different. Light transforms things. Same thing with food. Food is a transforming agent. I mean, the presence of salt, especially in that culture, would have preserved food, so it would have lasted longer, which is an important thing. So things that would be spoiled would be saved. But also even the flavor, right? And the way that it changes. Paul talks in Colossians, tells Christians that we should have salty speech, that our lives ought to have some flavor to them and the way that we talk and live. And he's talking specifically about our lifestyle with outsiders, those who don't believe. So this is definitely a call to transform. Without domination, okay, again, those lines can easily be blurred, but it's a call to transform, to be an influencer. And Jesus says, as the verse continues, if you don't, then the salt's just thrown out, right? It's wasted. It's not doing what it's supposed to do. Why it's there, why you keep salt in the first place. And salt and light both require some sort of an audience to be effective. I mean, that's kind of the idea there, right? You don't light a light and put it under a basket, right? There's got to be people who can see it, people who can enjoy it for it to be effective. If salt never touches food, it's of no value. It just sort of sits there. A couple more. Any questions or comments so far?
All right, two more. An imperative force is the fourth one. Imperative is sort of the idea of command. Okay, so yes, Jesus says, this is who you are, okay? And so be who you are. He also says, do it. You know, it's translated there, let your light shine, down a little bit further. But that's, it's the verb there in the Greek, it's an imperative. So it could be translated shine your light. It's the same idea. Let your light shine, or shine your light. Do this thing is what Jesus is saying. To be, again, to be who we are, that we are the light. It's rooted in our identity, but it's something that we are commanded to shine out, to let those around us see. Cultural accommodation extinguishes the light before others, letting other lights shine brighter than ours, than the light of Christ. Cultural separation prevents the light from being seen. And this allows, again, other lights to shine brighter than the light of Christ. Domination, that tends to just be sort of blinding and offensive, right? It's like shining a spotlight in somebody's eyes. It doesn't have any positive effect. But faithful presence is a way that we can let our light shine to the people around us. And this doesn't mean that we don't verbally share the gospel. I hope you don't hear that at all. Part of letting our light shine is telling people. Hopefully people can see in you, the people that you are friends with. Hopefully they can see that something is different in you. But truly, if God has called us, rescued us, and we're beginning to live this tome life, it's hard to imagine if there are having people in our lives who don't see or don't understand or at least get a glimpse of this most important thing about us. If that truly is the tome, it's wholeness, and everything in your life has now been radically changed, and to be in relationship with others and not give them an opportunity to hear, to see, to witness, to experience, even just a little bit of, not in a pushy way, right? Not in a way that's overbearing or abrasive, but in ways that simply lets people into our lives. And I think for many of us, particularly as our culture gets more and more fragmented and we have fewer and fewer meaningful relationships. Honestly, some of us just need, myself included, we just need lessons on what it means to be a good friend, just as much as we need lessons on how to share our faith. Because if we're being good friends, loving the people around us, and truly living this life out, how could it not at some point truly come up, and how could we not even be the ones who bring it up? Okay, one more, doxological purpose. Doxological purpose, glory is the idea. The purpose is glory, not ours. That's important. But Jesus ends, right? He says, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's the goal. This is the answer. This is the ultimate why we are to be a faithful presence in the world and the culture around us. So that the watching world, the people around us, the people that we know and care about, even the people that we don't know but who are still watching and looking in on us, the goal is that they would give glory to God. That implies that they would know him, right? That's how we give glory to God, to know him, to love him, to be in relationship with him. Any other questions or comments here? Absolutely. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Well, and I think a couple things there. That's why we're a body, right? That we're a people. And so for some, yeah, there are certain situations, certain places, that it would be too hard, too difficult. We're all wired very differently. And so the hope would be that others would be filling that gap as a church, that we could do that together. But even just
knowing our own conscience is really important. We have a lecture in Raisers 2 just on conscience and the importance of following our conscience. Sometimes our consciences are wrong, but Paul still says we still need to obey them. Because if we don't obey them, even when our conscience is wrong, then we won't obey them when our conscience is right, if that makes sense. And so it takes a lot of care. That's why this is the hard one, right? The faithful presence. The other ones are easy, because the answer is right there in front of us. But it takes community as well, and to figure out, okay, what is God calling me to do in this situation? And to be able to discuss that with other people who see the world maybe a little bit differently, but yet still hold to the same faith convictions, people who are close in relationship, maybe a small group or others, to say, you know, what is my role in this particular neighbor's life? How do I love them? How do I care for them? And to find a way forward. And perhaps in that community to even say, well, maybe that's not the best role for you, but I can. And that's a good role for me. I'd love to meet that person. Hopefully that helps a little bit. But it is complicated. It absolutely is. Because we want to be careful. We want to be wise. All right, well, good luck. Figure it out in your small group, and then just let me know what you decide.